following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I don't know if we're going to get through Matthew 26 tonight. I'm not really fussed about finishing it. If we do, we do. If we don't, we'll finish it after the first of the year as we continue on through the gospel of Matthew. But there's some times where you just have to allow your schedule to be interrupted. Do you agree? You know, there's times when you have to face the issues and deal with the crisis. And I think we need to do that even more tonight. So we're going to have communion in just a little bit, but I want to walk you through, and this may be a very quick overview, more of an overview than you wanted in Matthew 26. Here's the deal in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 and certainly on into 28. You're at the most important part of the gospel story. And we love the pages and all the stories that have led up to this. But this is where Jesus does what he primarily came to do, and that is to die for our sins, to suffer for us, be raised from the dead after he was crucified, and to breathe new life into his church, the life that they'd been waiting for. They'd been instructed, they had been empowered, but now things are going to change for them. And so Matthew 26 and 27 are a couple of the longest chapters in the New Testament. And we've been on them now for two weeks, and we're going to spend tonight in the second two-thirds of Matthew 26. But this is one of those chapters you should go home and read it slowly, and stop when anything grabs your attention, and think about it. Maybe even take some notes on it and let the Lord speak to your heart and take notes on what God speaks to your heart. Keep a journal on this, because this is Jesus doing for you and for me that nobody else could do. His healings, his miracles, his sermons, all of them powerful. But this is why he came, to take us, to fit us, to make us worthy so he could take us home with him. He came from, would you agree that he comes from the place that is probably way better than anything you've seen on earth? He comes from heaven to here. And where he came wasn't a whole lot better than where we are now. I mean, it was turmoil. It was unrest. And there was violence. And there was terror in the land when Jesus came. Terror that was attempted against him as a baby. We'll talk about that this week. But he came to a place just like this to bring hope, and to get us from here to there, to get us home to heaven, starting on that new life now, right? And what he brought when he came, I mean, the very, very, very best was then. And now, the very best is forgiveness, right? And grace and redemption and restoration in a relationship with God. But he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I'll come and take you to that place, that where I am, there you may be also. Remember that. He came here to get us where he is now. Now, having been forgiven, having been cleansed from our sins, we're looking forward to that. But these two, and if these chapters, 26 and 27, stood alone, if this is all we knew of Jesus, it'd be a horrible story, unless we knew what was accomplished by this. If all we had of Jesus was this picture of this Jewish carpenter brutally murdered and tortured and mocked and hung on a cross, tucked away in a tomb, no resurrection, no context, it's a horrible story. But this is the core of the best story ever told. So let's look at verse 31 is where we'll start tonight. And you want to stand up one more time? And we're going to read, actually starting at verse 30 down to verse 35. And I have a couple of things up here to go along with our study tonight. We're still in Matthew 26, betrayed and tried. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And we'll stop halfway through that, betrayed and tried. But verse 30 says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die for you, with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Father, thank you for this is holy ground, Lord. Thank you for this holy ground of your word. As we watch tonight, step by step, what our Savior went through, what our Master went through, our Lord. Thank you, Father God, for demonstrating your love in such a deep way to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Well, the Passover meal has been shared, and the new covenant meal that we celebrated on the weekend services, and we're going to partake of again this evening. The conversation, long conversation around the table. Do you know where to find the better part of the conversation that was spoken around that table? Where do you find it? Not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke. Where? One more. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Oh, go back and read those chapters. That was a conversation around the Passover table with Jesus as he instructed and encouraged his disciples so much that he said in there, if we were studying John tonight, I'd go into it, but we're not studying John tonight. And then they ended dinner, and it says, after dinner, they sang a hymn, and they headed for the Mount of Olives. Now, the image you see up on the screen tonight is from the Mount of Olives, looking back towards Jerusalem, the Temple Mount there. The only problem with this picture is that that's the mosque. That's the Dome of the Rock up there, and then the Al-Aqsa Mosque down on the left. This is not how it looked in Jesus' day. It didn't look like this until hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. In fact, I don't remember when those mosques were built, but Islam didn't rise until the 6th century. But it's still the same basic view across the Kidron Valley. Now here's just an overview map that I want you to see tonight. This is basically the best that we know how the outlay or outline of the walls of Jerusalem looked during the time of Jesus. The big blue dot there is where most scholars and most tour guides as well, not that all tour guides are scholars, but that's where they tell you somewhere in that region is where the upper room was in the city of Jerusalem. Now, that last picture you saw was sort of depicting a view from up this way somewhere across the Kidron Valley, looking back on a little bit of an angle to the wall there. And Jesus and his disciples had the Passover somewhere over probably on this side of the city, if the reports are true. And then after supper, they began to make their way. You can't go on a beeline over there, but they made their way somewhere over to the Mount of Olives. We don't know exactly where they went, but there'll be another dot up there on the map in just a minute that I'll put there to show you where they just might have been. But the warning on the way, the discussion they had as they left the upper room, and the whole feel is that this discussion we heard about Jesus saying to his disciples, "Hey guys, gather around. All of you. Tonight, all of you will forsake me. All of you will abandon me. You'll all be gone. Before the night is over, I'll be alone." That happened somewhere on that walk across that valley, across the Kidron Valley, as he went out with his disciples. And Peter was very quick to say, "Oh, no, 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 you don't understand me. I'm Peter," what's his name mean? Rock. "I'm Peter the Rock." And he's saying, "I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken." And you know the story, don't you? But he said, I will not be moved. And Jesus said, "No, you will be moved. All will be moved tonight. All of you will abandon me." And Peter says, if you compare a couple of the Gospels together, he said, "Even if I have to go to prison with you or I have to die with you, I will not leave you." If I was Jesus, I would have answered him in a different way. Like, "Oh, yeah, well, we'll see about that, Peter. We'll see just how strong you are." But Jesus said, "Honestly, Peter, before the night is over, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times, not just once, but three times you'll deny me. And then you'll be made to stumble. You will all abandon me." I think it's Mark's gospel that said, "Before the rooster crows two times, you'll deny me three times." And I think that's exactly how it happened. and you'll see as you read in the Gospel of Mark how that unfolds. I think if I'd heard the first rooster crow, I would have stopped denying it if I didn't want it to be fulfilled. But that's exactly how it all unfolded and how Jesus promised him this would happen. And he said, no, not me. Maybe, and isn't it interesting? He said, and I'm not suggesting that he sort of made a sweeping motion towards all the other disciples, but that's who he's talking about. He said, even if all these guys, all the rest, if everybody else denies you, not me, I will not deny you. And Jesus said, okay, yes, you will. And before you hear the rooster crow, before the sun comes up tomorrow, it wakes up the roosters, you will have denied me three times. And then they walk across to the somewhere over on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And again, we don't know exactly where it was. There's a couple of different gardens at different places there, but it was somewhere up on that hill to the Mount of Olives. And it's anywhere between the journey that Jesus takes, and we won't complete it until after the first of the year. But tonight, Jesus will walk somewhere between, depending on how they get from here to there, whether it's up and over and down and out, and sometimes in Jerusalem, that's how you move through those streets, anywhere between 1.5 to 2 miles at the very, very least to make it from the upper room, if it was there, over to the Garden of Gethsemane, wherever it was on that hillside. And by the way, you'll see this later on when he's arrested, he'll come back from there over here to Caiaphas' house. So he'll put on anywhere from 4.5 to 5 miles before the first leg of the trial is over this night with his disciples, and half of it at least with his disciples. So they head on out across the Kidron Valley, and they go to what is called the Garden of Gethsemane. Does anybody know what the Garden of Gethsemane means? Gethsemane, what it means?
Olive press.
It's the place on the Mount of Olives. It was a garden that probably had a working olive press in it. Maybe a garden, a little plot of land that was owned by a friend of his. And Scripture tells us, and we'll mention this in a little bit, that they went out there a lot. Jesus took his disciples over to that place a lot. And so this place where it was known as the oil press, the place of the oil press. And there he is with his disciples. They've made their way across the Kidron Valley. They've sung their song, probably one of what are known as the Hallel songs. That's from Psalm 114 through Psalm 118 that were attached to the Passover time. And then in verse 36, I'm just going to read through this with you from 36 down to 46. I just let this speak for itself with a little bit of comment, obviously, but then how could I not comment on it, right? I'm going to comment. You know, tell somebody, he's going to talk. That's what he does. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He says, all to the disciples, you sit here. But then he picks three of them out and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Who are they? James and John. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Underline those words, sorrowful and deeply distressed. The other Gospels include words like troubled and in agony, just agonizing as he was praying. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. In other words, pray with me. Just be here with me. He moved them a little bit further from the other crowd. And he says, I just need you to be with me here. I need your support. And he went a little further, fell on his face, and he prayed. One of the Gospels says he went a stone's throw. I don't know how far you can throw a stone, but it was just a little bit further into the garden. And Jesus goes off a little further by himself, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, read this with me. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples, and he found them praying. No. He found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? What? What did Peter just say? Oh, I'm with you, Jesus. I'm with you. What, Peter? What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you think maybe that's a reference back to Peter's bold statement? I know you mean well, Peter. Have any of you ever made a promise you didn't keep to God? ever made a vow, ever made a resolution, this year, Lord, this year, I mean it. Genesis to Revelation. Maybe twice. I mean it, Lord, and you made a promise, and I'm going to pray more. I'm going to serve more. You have me. You have all of me. And some probably, and I mean this every time we pray it, when we pray with people that are giving their life to Jesus, and I say, Lord, you have the rest of my life. The rest of my life is yours. And that's on Sunday. And then Monday or Tuesday, there's little bits of my life that I put back under my own control, and I have to say it again to him. I'm not as strong as I think I am, and maybe you aren't either. But he said, your spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time, he went and prayed, saying, let's say it again, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Same words? Didn't Jesus say something about vain repetition? This is not vain repetition. It is not vain repetition if you mean it every time you say it. And you say it in a focused way. I guarantee that my bride, Joy, does not want me to stop saying, I love you, babe. And it's not vain repetition when I say it to her. Even if I say it the same way over and over and over again, when does it become vain? When it's just automatic pilot and you're doing it without even thinking. You're doing it without any sense of heart behind it and focus behind it. This is not vain repetition. Jesus is saying, Father, if there's any other way to what? Anybody have an idea there? Any other way to what? Save me. If there's any other way to save lost humanity aside from this, and what is this? What is this cup? The death that he knows is coming. The death that he has told his disciples he's going to experience. The betrayal and the torture. He handed over to evil men, as he said in one of those places. And he would be scourged, he said, and he would be crucified, and they'd all seen crucifixion. They'd seen it on the roads outside of the cities they'd traveled by. They'd seen it over and over and over again. And he said, Lord, Father, if there's any way except that, let's go that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here's a real deep theological question. Maybe not as deep as we think it is. Is Jesus willing to do what he's going to do? Is Jesus obedient? Of course he's obedient. And I think the Father and the Son want the same exact thing. But at this point, Jesus apparently really, really is wrestling. Father, if there's any other way. Abba, if there's any other way to save lost humanity. He knew there wasn't. It's like, you know, you're standing on the edge of the diving board. And there's the pool. And it's freezing cold. And you know it because you put your big toe in and you know it. But everybody's just egging you on. Oh, come on. Don't be a chicken. Don't be a coward. Go for it. And you know, oh, man, if there's any other way, you know, to be brave. I know this is a really pitiful illustration, but it's like, can I do it? And you boast that, oh, I can do it. But when you're right on the edge of doing it, I can't do it. And I'm not saying that Jesus was cowering out. But the weight of what he had to do, and I really do believe that the worst of it for Jesus was knowing that there would be a period of, let's call it just earth time, where he would be separated from fellowship with the Father because he was loaded with our sins. Like, I don't know that you could say Jesus became a sinner, but the scripture says he became sin for me. For us, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He became tainted and loaded with our sin. And there was at that, whether moment, days, however long you want to think it was, I believe that terrified Jesus more than the pain that he would experience with the scourging and the crucifixion. The thought of the darkness that would come upon him. And this, man, I remember thinking about this decades ago, that what terrified Jesus was to be in a state for a very brief period of time that I've learned to live in, that I've gotten accustomed to, living in darkness, living in sin. It terrified him, the thought of being separate from the Father and the Spirit in that sense. Father, if there's any other, you know what? There was no other way to save you. You're looking at the deed that was done for you. Just write great big four-letter words over all of these pages. Love, 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 love. That's what you're seeing from the beginning of this to the end of it. Absolute love of God. If there's any other way, no other way. And then he came to his disciples and he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. He says, see, my betrayer is at hand. My betrayer is at hand. This is not theater. This is real. In verse 47, the arrest and the abandonment of Jesus takes place now. I want you to follow along with me as we watch this fire now come down upon him. It says that while he was still speaking, he's still talking to his disciples, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. Grab him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Verse 51, you know what happened right there? Peter missed. He wasn't trying to cut off an ear. He wanted to kill the guy that had come after his master. But he cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. He recognized them. They were there at the back of the crowd. They weren't sitting there taking notes, so they were remembering what he said, so to see if they could find something to use it against him. But he recognized their faces, even in that dimly lit with the torches. He recognized them. He said, you were in one of my classes, so to speak. I saw you in the temple. I taught there daily. I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him, and they fled. They ran for their life. You remember Judas? We talked about him on Sunday. After he had betrayed Jesus, after he had cashed in for the 30 pieces of silver, the price of an injured slave that now wasn't worth much to his master, 30 pieces of silver, he said, okay, I'm looking for the opportunity. I'll look for the opportunity. It's got to be right. And one of the gospel writers said, we got to make sure he's away from the crowd. He has found his opportunity. He seized his opportunity. He's been looking for that opportunity to betray Jesus, and it didn't take long. It was just the next day, the next evening, that he found Jesus all alone. This was the time, this was the place. In John chapter 18, verse 2, it says, Jesus went out to that place often with his disciples. They would go out there, maybe even during the time that they were in Jerusalem, maybe they'd go out there every night. Maybe they'd take a break from the temple and go out there and have lunch together. But it was a place that Judas said, oh, I know where he's at. And maybe he even, after he left the upper room, maybe he brought some of those soldiers back to the upper room, found it empty, and thought, you know, I know where he is. I know where he always is in these evenings. Follow me. And he takes the multitude with their clubs, with their swords, with their torches, up onto the slopes, of the Mount of Olives, and there they corner Jesus in the garden. Great multitude with weapons. The temple security team has come along, and they're going to take Jesus, and they're going to take him down. And John writes between the lines of the synoptic gospel. Synoptic means they basically come from the same angle. They're written in the same way. They're very, very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John writes between the lines, and it's in John's gospel that you get that story where it appears to happen right before Judas walks up to him, that Jesus sees them coming, knows they're coming, and he walks up to them away from his disciples, and he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what does he say? I am. And what do they do? Boom. They fall back. They're down on the ground. And they have the courage to say again, after Jesus said, "Now, who did you say you're looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you. If you're looking for me," and I think this is just so beautiful, having separated himself from his disciples by maybe a few paces, he said, "If I'm the one you want, then leave these guys alone." So the scripture would be fulfilled that none of those that you've given me have I lost. But they're not buying it yet. So Jesus is saying, he's kind of campaigning for and protecting his disciples' lives. He said, "Leave them alone. I'm the one that you want." And then Judas comes up and he says, what did he say? "Greetings, Rabbi." You know why I say it like that? Because that's what it means. The word greeting there, I think I've got it up here next. The word greeting, Rabbi, in the Hebrew, in the Greek is rejoice. Rejoice, Rabbi. And notice he's not calling him Lord. Remember that? We talked about that. In Luke's gospel, I think it is, he says, "Rabbi, Rabbi, good teacher, good teacher. But good to see you." Basically, that's what Cairo means in this context. You'd greet someone with, "Hey, bro, it's great to see you. Cairo, Jesus. Greetings." And he kisses him on the cheek like you would kiss, kiss, and kiss. It depends on what country you're in. You either get kissed once, you get kissed twice, you get kissed one, two, and then back where they started. But he comes with this greeting, this typical greeting of a beloved friend. And he said, "Judas, you betray me with a kiss? With the kiss of a friend? This is how it ends? This is how you do this deed? My old friend." And just, you know, it's one of those things that every time, maybe the first time you read it, it was like, you said, "Whoa." And now you've read it enough, it's like, "Oh, you need to get back to whoa when you read this. Not just, oh." Think about that. Think about that in your context. A friend that betrays you in the most sinister way. There's hypocrisy just written all over his face. "Greetings, Rabbi." And then that kiss. And all of it so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Well, at least Peter raises a sword. And he, there's something noble in that. He's going to defend his master, though, you know, he causes a mess. And it tells us in Luke's gospel that Jesus reaches down, picks up the ear, and puts it back on the guy's head and heals it, which is just remarkable. For two reasons. He's clean. Isn't that what Jesus seems to do a lot? He cleans up our messes. And he cleaned up a mess that Peter had made that night. But he heals an enemy. And Jesus, who said, "Love your enemies," didn't just say it. He showed us how to love our enemies. And he even heals someone that had come after him, the servant of the high priest. There's some belief that this high priest servant ended up in the company of Jesus' followers later on. But who could ever know that? It might just be one of those fanciful stories that floats around. But then after all of this, it says at this point, then all the disciples bailed. They abandoned him. They forsook him. And Jesus stands there now all alone. Now, the first trial begins for Jesus. The first phase of Jesus' trial. In Matthew chapter, still in the same chapter, obviously, but verse 57, follow along with me. And again, I really encourage you to take this home and dig in deeper. Read it more closely than we have time to tonight. But it says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. You want to see where that is? They bring him back, A, B, almost right next door where he started. So, I don't know, maybe 4 to 6 miles Jesus has walked. And now the walk coming back, his hands are tied. He's maybe even being dragged along. This is not a happy walk. It says, and those who led him led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. You gotta hand it to Peter. Come on, at least he's following at a distance. He's at a distance. And he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days. There's some truth in that, wasn't there? Of course there was. Jesus had said, speaking of his own body, his temple, said, you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they all misunderstood and thought he was talking about himself personally tearing down the beautiful temple that was up on the hill, which you could see from, you know, most corners of Jerusalem, if you were up high enough. I mean, those streets and the buildings kind of block it from places. But he said, I heard this guy say that he would and could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is this? What is it these men testify against you? I love this. Jesus said nothing. It wasn't worth answering. He's saving his breath. He's going to speak in a minute. What is it these men say? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now there's a question worth answering. Jesus is going to identify himself. He's not going to entertain their nonsensical question about, will I tear the temple down in 3 days and build up all those stones again? But you want to know who I am? Jesus said, it is as you said. Another way of saying, you got it. Right on. Am I the Son of God? Yes, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, the name that Jesus always used for himself, Son of Man and Son of God. I love the fact that Jesus loved that term, Son of Man, because it meant that he identified with us. He was truly human. He was truly God, but he was truly human here among us. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God, and coming on the clouds of heaven. What a snapshot they just got of what they would one day see and what we're going to see one day. Then the high priest ripped his clothes, tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. He says we have it in his own words. We don't need goofy witnesses saying he can tear down temples. We don't need other witnesses that can't agree. We've all heard it with our own mouth, listen carefully, in our illegal trial. It was against the law for them to try Jesus at night this quickly in the dead of night. It was against the law. We don't have time to go into their own legal laws, their own legal systems like that, but this was against the law. I don't know much about legal proceedings, about poisonous fruit of a poison tree and all that kind of stuff you see on all these legal shows, but what they did was against their protocol. But they feel like, now we finally have him. He's incriminated himself. And then they said, what do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. Claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the Son of Man, which was a prophetic statement out of the writings of Daniel and some of the other prophets, said he's deserving of death because he has given himself deity. He's called himself the Son of God. And then listen to this. The humiliation now begins. And they spat in his face and they beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? I mean, it goes from injury to insult and then back to injury again with the mockery and the curses. The spitting upon the face was a curse. The smacking him with the back of their hand. And we know later on they would put a hood over him too. And they would strike him and say, who just hit you? Come on, you prophet. Come on, you man of God. And Jesus is now just become a sport for them. And he's standing there again, silent, as scripture again is being fulfilled. That if this stuff doesn't break your heart, maybe you're not realizing who they're doing this to. This is your best friend. If they did this to your brother, your mother, your dad, they did this to your best friend, you would be enraged. And here's Peter, and he's seeing it, and he's hearing it. In I think it's in the Gospel of John, it tells us that John is the guy who got Peter invited into the courtyard. Somehow he had a friend in high places that allowed him to come in, and he gives a message, hey, let my buddy, that man down there, let him come into the courtyard. And that's why Peter's sitting in the courtyard when this next phase happens in verse 69 down to verse 75. It's Peter's trial by fire now. John, who got him in here, now Peter is sitting in verse 68, or verse 69. It says, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. It was one of those frightening servant girls, you know. A servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, he sort of got up. It's a little uncomfortable there. He stands up and he goes over to the gateway somewhere else in that courtyard. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also, he was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. I don't know what the oath was. It's almost like saying, I swear on the Bible, or I swear by my father. I swear with an oath, you swear by something greater than yourself. I don't know the man. Bold, what did Peter say? Though everybody else forsake, I won't forsake you. He's doing his best to keep his promise. He's at least close, but now he's begun to deny him. Can he be even thinking about what Jesus said earlier that evening? But again, he denied, I don't know him. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, you get the movement here? They're watching him. They recognize him. You know, he's been with the most popular guy in their world. And Jesus has been all over the place. And here, Jerusalem is full because of what? Passover, people from Galilee and people from Samaria, people from all over the region, the Judean hillsides, they're all there. And Jesus has traveled those roads. And the girl says, I recognize you. No, you don't know me. I don't know him. And another girl, and you know, the girls come after him. And no, I don't know him. Don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. I take an oath. And then the guys say, let's get to the bottom of this. And some of the guys that were standing by, they come up to Peter now. It's like he's surrounded. And they say to him, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. What does that mean? Maybe a Galilean accent? He talked like those guys from up north, and they recognized him as well. Your speech betrays you. And then he began, he'd done this before. He began to curse and swear. He went back to his fisherman language. He had talked about that, a man of unclean lips. He said, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and as we know, for the second time. And Peter, remembering the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And so he went out and he wept bitterly. This pack of wolves has surrounded Jesus now in this trial, fulfilling the will of God and the word of God. This inappropriate trial this night and all this mockery and Peter just doing the best he can, and just kind of, he's got a finger hold on Jesus. Just he's barely hanging on. And then the opportunity comes to say, yes, I do know him. And you're breaking my heart. Not once that evening would he verbally identify himself as a follower of Jesus. And there is one verse. In fact, let's look at it, and then we'll have the worship team come back out, and we'll go ahead and partake of communion while we reflect on all this that's happening before us. In Luke chapter 22, some of you know where we're going. In Luke 22, it's the same scene. It's obviously Luke's version that he compiled from all of those eyewitnesses. In verse 60, it says, Peter, here's his denial, his third denial. Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Immediately when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Ooh, go ahead and say, ooh, wow. You see, they're within, obviously, they're within sight of each other. And Jesus is maybe even hearing this, and maybe he's watching it, you know, just kind of looking over from time to time, no conversation he's really interested in with these wolves that have surrounded him, except to tell him who he really was at this point. And then he hears Peter, and maybe it's the rooster crow that he hears, and he just looks over. Anybody want to play Peter? I'll play Jesus. No, I don't want you to play Peter. But just imagine, you know, Jesus hears that rooster, and then he just, and their eyes meet. Nothing had to be said, huh? Peter, who said, "Jesus, you don't know how strong I am. You don't know what a rock I still am, an immovable mountain." He got moved that night. Jesus looked at Peter, and back in Matthew's gospel, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Imagine that however you want to imagine it, but get this message here, and I think it's what was true for Peter is true for us too, that we are not as strong as we think we are. Jesus said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." There's a formula there, if you like formulas, to watch out. Watch your step and pray lest you fall, lest you enter into the temptation. Not lest you be tempted. We're all going to be tempted. When the temptation's there, lest you step into it. Sort of fit it for yourself. Slip your arms into it and pull up the jumpsuit of temptation. That temptation that turns out to be a straitjacket once it's all fastened onto you. You watch and you pray. And you lean upon him. And you look to him for the strength to stand. This, the worst night of Jesus' life. And I have to say it again. You got to hand it to Peter and John. They stayed at least a little bit closer than anybody else stayed. And they saw it firsthand, and that's how we know what happened in that courtyard. John brought us the dialogue. And maybe, again, we've talked about this recently, maybe even, you know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who might have been in the council that night. But here's Jesus doing for you what nobody else could do for you. But can you go back for just a half a minute with me to the garden? One of the gospel writers said that while Jesus was in the garden, that he prayed and he sweat what looked like blood. I'm wondering that if it looked like blood, I'm going to go ahead and assume that it probably was blood, which is a really bizarre thing. You know, and I've heard that, well, you know, medical science has discovered, you know, and there are cases of that. I've never seen that happen. But here's what I really wonder. In the garden, I know where Jesus died for my sins. He would do that this next day, chapter 27, on a cross for me. But when it tells us that Jesus became sorrowful and he was just weighed down and he was, what were those words? He was in agony. And he was distressed. Sorrow, agony, distress, those are not sins. The Bible says in Isaiah, he bore our sorrows and he carried our griefs. And I just wonder if a lot of the carrying of our burdens and our sorrows and our griefs and our distresses and the things that bring us down, I just wonder if he carried that in the garden. And it was even, blood was involved in that, the flow of blood that came from Jesus' body and his forehead and maybe the pores that opened up as he entered into not just his own sorrow, but our sorrow and our agonies and our distresses, our griefs, our depressions, our burdens. And he carried that. That means that tonight as we come to the table and we remember the one who bled for us, we can say, "Jesus, if you carried that, would you lift that from me even now? Would you help me carry that now? Would you walk with me, Lord, through this tough time?" And I just want to invite you to do that. If you have sin you need to confess to Jesus, let's do that. And just do that in your own time before you go back to the table, before you partake of the bread and the cup. And just tell the Lord, "Thank you for suffering for me, for my sins and my sorrows and my burdens." If you've been carrying burdens for years and years and years, drop the burden at Jesus' feet and let him lift it. So, Father, we just open our hearts at the table again, Lord. This is, again, not vain repetition for us, Lord. This is not a light thing that we do. It's significant to us to come to the table and take the cup and take the bread. We declare our faith in you, Jesus. We declare our confidence in you. Thank you for taking our sin lifting our sorrows, our burdens, becoming like us, coming here to get us home. So, Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters and friends here tonight, Father, that you would meet us at this table in Jesus' name. Thank you. Oh, Father, you didn't create life to be filled with crushing burdens. Your word says everything is reconciled to you through the blood. So, Lord, tonight we thank you for the shedding of your blood that happened in the garden, the shedding of your blood that would happen on the cross to fix the brokenness that was in us, Lord, and to lift the crushing burdens, Lord. And may we walk, Lord, in joy. May we walk, Father God, in peace. The true meaning of shalom, Lord, may that be over us and our hearts and our homes, our families, Lord. Father, would you lift what would weigh us down and free us from things, Lord, that would keep us back. Fill us with your spirit, Lord, because there's a world that we want to touch for you. Lord, use us as agents of your kingdom to bring your peace and your grace, tenderness, Lord, loving kindness and grace and kindness to people, Lord, gentleness. Father, use us as your hands and your feet and your mouthpiece, Lord, in this world that needs hope, in Jesus' strong name. Amen. 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 But take some time and bless each other. And if you need more prayer, grab a Christian that's nearby you and tell them, you're my prayer team. And hold each other up. Encourage one another. Grace and peace on you. In Jesus' strong name. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.